Morning, my name is Lucas Page. I'm one of the pastors here at Bethany. Our other pastor, many of you are noticing, is not here this morning. He is faithfully filling in for Pastor Dallas Goble at Burton Memorial Baptist Church, preaching to the saints there. But thank you especially to Sarah and Peyton for stepping up, being willing servants. Thankful for you both, and Grace, as usual. Thank you for helping us this morning. This is our last psalm in our Summer in the Psalm series, because school starts back this week, and so we're going to complete our 9 or 10 psalms in the summer. We do that every year, which has brought us almost to 100 by now, meaning 10 years of going through the psalms in the summer. And the next Sunday, we're going to start 2 Peter. So I'm excited to conclude this series and start the next Sunday. But if you've got a Bible, you'll want to grab that and follow along. We go verse by verse through entire chapters and books of the Bible. So we're in Psalm 99 this morning. And if it'll help you follow along, you can use the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 500. We're in Psalm 99 this morning. Give you one more minute to turn there. If you're taking notes, you can see the sermon title has our main theme, of course, exalt the Lord for he is holy. Exalt the Lord for he is holy. So if you found these verses in your copy of God's word and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm 99 should read this way in your translation. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Thank you, and you may have your seat. Exalt the Lord, for he is holy. This morning, our sermon is broken into two stanzas. It's a song that's meant to be meditated upon and sung as God's people. There's two stanzas, and the chorus there repeated twice. You see verses 1 through 5, stanza with the chorus, exalt the Lord. And then our second stanza in 6 through 9 with the chorus there, exalt the Lord. And each of these stanzas is going to call upon us to worship, to praise, to exalt the Lord in holiness for a particular attribute. Okay, so in verses 1 through 5, I think the main thing we're exalting God for is his justice. So you're going to get words like reign, king, judgments, and executing justice. Then in the second half of our song, the theme that we're going to exalt the Lord for is his forgiveness, or you might say his grace and his mercy. We've got the example of priests who their very job was to do this. We're going to have calling upon the Lord and him answering because he is a forgiving God. So two holy attributes of our God that are not in conflict with each other, but highlight his holiness and how they work together. So first, verses 1 through 5, exalt the Lord for his holy justice. Now that first word, exalt, is probably the newest word to us in our Summer in the Psalms series. Not a word we really say much except for in context like this, in worship and praise of God. So exalt, in my definition, means to lift high or to acknowledge his holiness and greatness above us. This is a directional verb, to exalt the Lord. Not as though he needs to be lifted up, but to acknowledge him in our praise that he is reigning and he is high above the cherubim, and we will worship below in our humility at his footstool. So we're going to get several ways in which we can exalt the Lord for his justice and exalt the Lord for his forgiveness. So exalt the Lord our God, for he is holy. All right, the first way we're going to exalt the Lord comes in verse 1 and 2. We are going to exalt the Lord. We are commanded to exalt him as he reigns with trembling and quaking. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Okay, so we are to tremble. We are to quake at the magnificence of the omnipresent, omnipotent God. He reigns over all of his creation. He is big and we are small, and we should tremble for that. He is exalted above his people. He is exalted above the world. You see that in verse 2? Over all the peoples. Now, great in Zion is because the people who are singing this have seen his reign over them in these times of light in Israel's existence. He has appointed his king, probably in this context, David. And through that king and his justice, God reigns over the peoples and is going to claim all peoples of every nations under his kingship and reigning according to his justice. So that word tremble, and then you see, let the earth quake. The picture comes here probably from him being enthroned like a king in majesty upon the cherubim. Now that might be a new word to you. The cherubim are the angelic beings that surround the throne of God in heaven. We get a picture of that in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But on earth at this time, in his temple, there were carvings made in gold around the Ark of the Covenant that showed what these cherubim looked like. Now, when you hear cherubim and seraphim, you may think of little angels. But sadly, the ones that you've seen portrayed in most iconography and Christian art has little chubby infants with wings. Just wee little chubby babies flapping their wings. That doesn't make anyone tremble. Does it make anyone quake? The biblical cherubim, the ones who surround the Father's throne, the Son's throne, who cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. They're not chubby little human babies. The Bible says they have bodies like raging lions. And they have large wings that expand in the presence of God. They are fearful beings that surround the Almighty God. And so if we got a glimpse of them, if we could see them as they are at his footstool, we would quake. You see, when an earthquake happens, something mightier is happening than us little peons, us little humans. You don't run outside in the middle of an earthquake and stand up and look around. You fall down on your face wherever you are and you take shelter because the earth is rocking and reeling and you can do nothing but assume the fetal position in your inferiority. This is the posture that the people who draw near to God must have. That he is mighty and fearsome and holy. Not a king that you run up to and just put your arm around and fist bump, what's up, king? But this demands that God's people exalt him when we draw near to him with trembling and quaking. You remember those angels that I described, the seraphim and the cherubim? Think about how mighty the Bible displays them. And yet they fall down before God. So if these angelic, immortal beings with lion-like bodies and wings that span out so far, if they fall down and tremble at his presence, how much more should we? Humans who are, I think as Job said, but dust and ashes. I wonder, do you have that posture towards God? The posture that is right and fitting as the angels display. Even in Isaiah 6, they cover their face with some wings and cover their feet with wings because of the glory and majesty of the King, the Lord our God who reigns. We exalt the Lord by the way we tremble Ecclesiastes says not to draw near to the Lord in the house of the Lord hastily, just flippantly, like you're fist bumping God and speaking your mind. No, you're to draw near with fearful trembling, careful with your words, thinking about God in his holiness. Exalt the Lord with trembling. The second way we exalt the Lord, trembling, and maybe more particularly with this theme of the first section, is we exalt the Lord by praising him for his justice and his judgment. I get this from verse 3 and 4. So how are we going to exalt the Lord? We got fearful trembling. Now we're going to praise him for his justice. Look at verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. I think the King James says terrible or dreadful name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So the people who draw near to God and exalting him in fearful trembling, they praise him for his justice, meaning everything he does in upholding the good and punishing the bad is good and glorious. Let me give an example that combines our first two points of trembling before God and his justice towards sinners. There was once a king of Israel who was not like the good king described here. He was a presumptuous king, a prideful king by the name of Uzziah. And even though it was forbidden for anyone to go into the room where the cherubim was on earth, unless you were a holy priest of a particular lineage, he marched right in there, even though they're saying, don't go in there, don't go in there, Uzziah, you're not supposed to, God is holy. He thought he could do whatever he wanted in approaching God. And the Bible says that as Uzziah stepped into the place where angels dare to tread, leprosy broke out upon his forehead, and he was a leper, unclean, and forbidden ever to enter the house of God. That is the judgment of God, of the king who reigns, on those who come near to him without fearful trembling. Or perhaps you know of Nadab and Abihu. These were two sons of the right lineage and priesthood of Aaron. But when they decided to come near, to draw near to God, they tried to do it in their own way, not his just and right ways. And they did it not with fear and trembling, but with arrogance and cocky little brat boys that they were. And the Bible says as they offered profane fire, God destroyed them. They died right there. Their own father had to march them out in body bags and bury them. Exalt the Lord. Tremble at his presence. Exalt him for his justice and his judgments. Those men got what they deserved. But the third and the best example probably of this, thinking of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that we tremble before, that is God's presence on earth in the Old Testament as we praise him for his judgment. Let me remind you of a man named Uzzah. Not Uzziah, the first guy I mentioned, but Uzzah. You see, David, who was the king of Israel, was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God Almighty among his people, bringing it back from the Philistines to its place and dwelling in Israel. And it was on a cart of oxen, and the oxen were marching the holy Ark of God back to its rightful place, and those oxen stumbled. And Uzziah, in a hasty moment of arrogance, reached out to catch that ark that was forbidden to be touched in this way, to save it from hitting the dirt and the mud on the ground, and God struck him down dead. Jonathan Edwards says, because Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt on the ground, and he was wrong. Why do I say that? First, to show us that we ought to tremble before a holy God in how we approach him in his holiness, but also because it says we are to praise him for his justice. When we hear stories like that about Nadab and Abihu or Uzziah or Uzzah, do we say, my goodness, God, lighten up a little bit. Come on, give the guy a break. I mean, at least they were coming to worship, you know. We must be like Aaron, who esteemed that God had done what was right to his sons and buried them the way that God said. We should be like David, though we are struck with the awesomeness of God. Don't compromise God's glory. But okay, now if we're going to bring the ark, we're going to bring it the right way. We're going to praise him with sacrifice and oxen slaughtered every step of the way because God is just. What he did to Uzziah is right. Do you see that? Are you ashamed of God's law? Are you ashamed of his perfect and swift justice when it is manifest in this life? And will be manifested for all eternity. Do you see? Look at again verse 3. It doesn't say, okay, God, what you do, you got to do, I guess. No, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. We exalt God, not just when we tremble at his holiness, but when we praise him for his reign. We praise him for his law. We praise him for his justice and his equity. Verse 4 speaks of a king. It's hard to tell. Is he speaking of David at this time? Or maybe another king like Hezekiah? Well, definitely not Uzziah. Is he speaking just about one of these kings? Mighty in justice, loving equity? Or surely David did that for a while and Solomon did that for a while. But these kings also stumbled and fell. I believe this psalm, written before the exile, but after David, prophesies of the king who has come. You see, it says, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Is it not said this about Jesus, the king who came riding on a donkey the first time and will come again on a white horse with a sword to punish evildoers? It was said of our king, he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Do you see? This is Jesus. The minor kings that were before him, they did this in glimpses, and that is right and good. And anyone who reigns a king should love justice and equity. But this is about Jesus who has begun his reign. We read in the book of Acts, the apostles speak about Jesus who is now exalted, who is reigning. We might not always feel like he's reigning in this life. We might not always feel like God is established justice in the life. But let me tell you this, friends. The first place that the world should look is to the church, where Jesus is presently reigning as the head over his body. This ought to be a church. Every church ought to be a local outpost of righteousness and justice, where sin is dealt with seriously among our people. His law and his holiness is preached in such a way that we tremble and we quake. And Jesus soon shall reign over all of his creation. Revelation prophesies of this and its coming. Exalt the Lord by praising him for his judgment. And then the third is a little more practical, a little more general and simple. But this, it brings us full circle, maybe where we started, verse 5. Exalt the Lord, our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. So you guys know what a footstool is? This is where someone puts their feet. It's below them. It touches the ground. Where are God's people? How are they supposed to relate to him in this psalm? We exalt the Lord our God by worshiping at his footstool. Holy is he. So just most simple application. In our lives, in our hearts, we should be bowing before him, always acknowledging he is holy and we are not. Acknowledging that his laws are good, his judgments are good. We could never do any better. He is the author of creation. He is the just judge. He writes the instruction book for what we should do with our bodies. And we worship him when we say, Lord, have your way. Have your own way. Another maybe practical way to exalt the Lord is simply this. You cannot simultaneously exalt the Lord and exalt yourself. You would have rival kings in your life. In fact, all of those wicked kings who were stealing the throne from the rightful kings, they essentially were playing checkers, right? In this illustration, checkers is bad. You get it far enough across the board and you say, king me. King me. No, No. Jesus is King. Acknowledge it. Bow down before Him. Worship Him. Exalt Him for His holiness, His justice, and His judgment. A simple way to do this, friends, resist the temptation in all of us to talk about ourselves first. King me, King me, look at me, look what I've done. Resist the urge to exalt yourself in a group of friends, in the storytelling, in the things that you do, in your home, in your school. But exalt the Lord, lift Him up, speak of His greatness, not your own. Exalt the Lord for His holy justice. He is King. Jesus is King. All right, that's the first section, verses 1 through 5. Exalt the Lord for His holy justice. Now there's a shift, not in the exalting or the holiness of God, but in the attribute that this second stanza focuses on. We're going to shift from celebrating and exalting His justice to His forgiveness. I'll show you again why I think that that's the theme here. Verse 6 introduces a different kind of office. If our first section dealt with kings, now we have the office of priest mentioned. Priests were given to deal with sins. They called upon God on behalf of the people that they still might be heard despite their sins. And as verse 8 will show us later, it can only come through God's forgiveness, thereby avenging their wrongdoings. Okay, so why would these two go together? Here's a visual I got this week. These go together, stanza 1 and stanza 2, like Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus go together. What do I mean by that? In the book of Exodus, we get God's law. We get His justice and judgments over the people that He is reigning. What's the book of Leviticus about? It's about what His people do when they break His law. It's the atonement, the sacrificial system by which when they break His law at Mount Sinai, they might not be obliterated from all of the earth, but could possibly be forgiven. So God is King, and we exalt Him in His holy justice. But here we see that He is also a forgiving God. As Leviticus follows Exodus, so here the priest's ministry follows the king's ministry in our first section. Okay, so here he introduces three people. Do you see this? We're gonna learn from these three men to exalt the Lord by how we call upon Him in prayer. Okay, there's several things that make these three men similar in why they're grouped together, but I'll show you right now. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. So these are three significant men. They are priests, meaning they mediate between God, who is holy, and sinful men. But they don't just do that by mediation, but by calling, by asking God not to forsake His people, by asking God not to obliterate them when they break His kingly and just laws. Now, I want to make clear, too, that these men are not without sin themselves. They call on God on behalf of the people's sin, but all three of these men sinned and yet called upon God for forgiveness to be heard, to be answered. Moses, was he a perfect man who kept God's law? No, Moses was commanded by the king, by the God who reigns, to strike the rock once. Not twice. But in his anger at those sinful people, he lost his temper and thus blasphemed God and sinned against God and against man and struck the rock twice in his rage and anger. And God said, Moses, because you have broken my command, you will not enter the promised land. Perhaps you're familiar more with Aaron and his sin. He's more notorious for his sin. While Moses up on the mountain receiving those kingly laws, the just judgments of God, instead of leading the people to worship God correctly, he aids them in making a golden calf. To bow down to worship a golden calf instead of a God who reigns, whose footstool is the cherubim and His footstool is the earth. He too was forbidden to enter the promised land. But Samuel, Samuel the priest, Samuel the prayer man. Samuel needed to call upon God too for his own sins. He was not a perfect obeyer of God's commands. The Bible tells us sadly that towards the end of Samuel's life that he did not raise his sons in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that he did not discipline them or displease them. And they were wicked sons. And so the priesthood did not continue in his family line. You see, these men intercede for sinful men, but they themselves are sinful. Yet here called priests. The first thing that this beckons us to do is that despite our sins, we can call upon God. You see that? Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel also among those who called upon his name. God is a king, a just judge. We break his commands. The rightful response is to call upon him. Oh God, have mercy. These men taught Israel how to pray. These men modeled for Israel how to pray. They beckon and invite us to call upon his name. Now, my brother-in-law actually is preaching the exact same psalm this Sunday in the UAE. We found that out before he left. They're going through a summer of the Psalms, and of all Psalms from the BM, and who's preaching? My brother-in-law. So we exchanged notes on this. And one thing that Pastor John Schreiner said, he said, this is actually so counter to our arrogance. Like, we think we can take care of life all on our own. I'm not going to ask for advice. I'm not going to admit I don't know everything. We're just going to take care of all the things on our own. We're so wrong to be hesitant to acknowledge our weakness before the king and call upon him for help, to call upon him for mercy. So let these men who are commended here, despite their sin, beckon us all to call upon God. You cannot be a Christian who is prayerless. These were men who called upon God. And if we exalt him by our praying to him, by even coming to him, the verse goes on to say, they not only called to the Lord, but he answered them. So we call knowing that it's possible that he would answer. We boldly approach the throne, if you will, knowing that he heard them and he might hear us. We exalt God, not just when we pray, but when we pray with faith, when we pray with confidence. Ask and you will find. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. We exalt the Lord, not just by calling upon him, but believing he will hear and he will answer. Now, enough on that point. You ought to understand that we have a conundrum here. Already, the tension, if God is just and he strikes down Uzziah, and God is just and he puts leprosy upon Uzziah's face, and God is just and he kills Nadab and Abihu for breaking his commandments, well, why is it that Moses could call and be heard, a sinner who struck the rock twice? Why is it that Aaron, who helped build a golden calf, surely that's worse than just walking too far into the Holy of Holies. How is it that he could call upon God and be answered? Or Samuel, the priest, who was a failure as a father. How could he call upon God as he struck down dead? How could he call upon God and be answered? I think the text tells us in just a moment, because he is a forgiving God who pardons sins in a just and holy way. I'll show you that in just a minute. But verse 7 for most of this week was really hard to kind of understand how this goes with the flow of where I'm taking you. You see, look at it. It says, verse 7, in the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that they gave them. Wait a second. I thought they sinned. Here it says they didn't. Well, in verse 8, they're going to need forgiveness. Why would they need forgiveness if they always kept his testimonies and his statutes? So, I think the wrong thing to do, to read this out of context, or think, well, he heard them because they always did what was right. Like, clearly that's not right because they needed forgiveness. Or they heard that God heard their prayers because they did more good than they did bad. as though this were some works-based righteousness. Okay, well, Nadab and Abihu didn't fix their mistake, but Moses fixed his mistake. He promised never to make a mistake again. And Aaron never built another golden calf again. He kept all the statutes from there on out. As though Christianity were some self-righteous, works-based, do better than you did bad. No, I think the key is here in how they're forgiven. You see, as the law, the statutes, and the ordinances told Moses and Aaron and Samuel what was right and what was wrong, it also had prescriptions for how to atone when wrong was done. Do you see that? Exodus is followed by Leviticus. So what is it that they're keeping? What is the statute, or the King James says, the ordinance that he gave them? They were going to be able to call upon God and be answered. They were going to be able to heard by the one that they have defiled. They were going to be forgiven because God had provided from the pillar of the cloud in his testimonies a sacrificial means of atonement for sins. They went not back to God on their own merit or just his mere pity. They went to God by the ordinance that he had prescribed, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. Let me read to you, just listen with your ears, this exchange that happens with the people between Samuel and the people. They sin, and basically saying exactly what our text says not to do. We don't want God as king. We want our own king. And it's a very terrible thing, but Samuel's going to respond to their sin with call and answer according to the appropriate means that forgiveness can come. This is 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." He goes on to say, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out in prayer to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord, and he said, and they said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.'" So he recalls to them the last time that a people sinned and what they deserved and how they called upon God, and he was able to answer them. He goes on to say in verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but we want a king that shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was already your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord be against you and your king." And all the people said to Samuel, "Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added this to all our sins, this evil, to ask for ourselves a different king." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Did you understand? That's like literally what's happening in our text. Samuel, this model prayer, mediator, priest. The people did not want God to be their king. They wanted an earthly king, one like them, in the name of Saul. And this deserved God's just wrath and punishment. And they realize it. And so they say, "Samuel, call out to God for us that we will not die." Samuel calls out to God, pleads on their behalf, and a lamb is slain. A lamb is slain. Do you see that? This is what it means that they kept his statutes. This is why God can hear anyone's prayers, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see that even more clearly in verse 8 now? "Oh Lord our God, you answered them. Moses and Aaron and Samuel. You were a forgiving God to them, but, don't miss this, an avenger of their wrongdoings. You see that? God cannot forgive Israel. God cannot forgive you unless he is an avenger of sin, because his forgiveness here would make void his first section of exalting him for his justice. He'd be an unjust king. In fact, getting to witness to a Muslim friend again this week, they believe that Allah is just and holy, but he can just forgive you if he wants to. There's no shed blood. There's no atonement. I would say he's not a just God. He's not a righteous king, because a righteous king would find a way to uphold justice, to atone for sin and forgive a people. Behold the God of Jacob. Behold the God who in these Old Testament sacrificial signs and wonders was foreshadowing the time when he would put forth his own son. Exalt the Lord for his forgiveness. What Samuel was doing there in that shadow, we have in the substance in Christ. You see, the only reason why God can hear the prayers of a sinful pastor, of a sinful father, is not because I promise to do good or you just have pity on me because I ask for help, but because he is an avenger of my wrongdoings. Why does God answer your prayers? Sinner? Lawbreaker? King rejector? It says you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So at the right time, he put forward his own son as a propitiation. That's an avenging word. That the sins and the punishment for sins that I deserve, fell upon the perfect Son, who is not just king, but is our great high priest, that there he was slain for my sins, so that God could be an avenger of wrongdoings, just in punishing sins, but a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, our great high priest. You see, you know this from Wednesday nights. Those priests, Aaron and Moses and Samuel, when they wanted to atone for the people's sins so that they could be heard, they took the blood of animals. Animals? You can be heard, my brothers and sisters, because of the blood of Jesus. They went and sprinkled this blood before images carved in wood and gold of cherubim. The Bible says that Jesus has applied his blood to the real throne in heaven, where real cherubim and seraphim flap their wings. How much more should we exalt our high priest for the forgiveness he has brought, that he has not counted our sins against us, but has atoned for them. Last point I must make on this, exalting God for his forgiveness, but also holding in tension this avenger of their wrongdoings. Every sin that has ever been committed must be avenged. So if you're in Christ, those sins have already been avenged in Christ. I want you to hear that. But if anyone under the sound of my voice is still outside of Christ, the avenging of your sins will fall upon you. Do you see that? Sins are going to be dealt with either in the cross of Christ or upon your own head for all eternity. But look at this forgiving God. Look at the avenue he's provided for the perfect blood of his son. Call upon him in Jesus' name. Claim the blood of Christ. Run to him in repentance and faith that your sins have been forever avenged. But we must admit too, that just because we come to Jesus in this life, just because we put our faith in him does not mean that some of our sins might not have consequences in this life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Someone who has committed a certain sin for their whole life can be broken of their sin, believe in the perfect atoning blood of Jesus, but still suffer consequences in his life, still serve a jail sentence, still need to bear rightfully the punishment of the sword of the kings of this land. So we're not saying that consequences all go away with Jesus. We're saying the eternal consequences, yes, but there will still be punishments in this life. So how do we exalt God in this, in our forgiveness? The first is this. If you're a Christian, you can know now that the consequences you suffer for past sins are no longer for your punishment, as though God were angry at you. The consequences for those dumb things you did in high school, those consequences you still feel for the sins you commit now, they're not for your punishment. They are for your discipline and for your good, for your protection, to keep you from going back to those sins, for you to remember again and again each week how great and glorious it is that Christ shed his blood for you. You see, Moses was forgiven, but he didn't get to make it to the promised land. Aaron was forgiven, but he still had to bury his sons. Samuel, forgiven, but the priesthood did not continue in this life through his family lineage. But you can exalt God still in his forgiveness. You can exalt him and even using the consequences of this life for his good, for his glory, for our good. Excuse me. Church, we should exalt the Lord. Both reasons here, coming to a full conclusion in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We exalt him for his justice, and we exalt him for his forgiveness. And these are not in contradiction to each other, lest we worship a false God made in our own image. We worship the true God who sent his Son to be the high priest for our sins and who now reigns already over his people and soon over all peoples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you are higher in our minds right now, more exalted than ever before, in your justice and in your forgiveness. Lord, even as we take the Lord's Supper, would we be bowing in our hearts, in our bodies before you, who's high and lifted up in both of these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.